Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 24, the Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in our Psalm series, we have noticed a very particular pattern so far as we've made our way up to Psalm 24. We have a long way to go, but the pattern we've noticed so far is that the Psalms always direct us to Christ. They always direct us to Christ. Sometimes we like to say, some folks do, well, there's the Messianic Psalms over there, and then there's the rest of the Psalms. And I have a problem with that designation, because it seems to me that all the Psalms point to Christ. All the Psalms are the words of Christ. All the Psalms point to Christ. We have a very familiar title of this psalm here in Psalm 24, a Psalm of David. We've been spending a lot of time in the life of David in our afternoon series. And so that gives this particular psalm another depth of meaning as we come to Psalm 24. We know David and we've spent time with him. So this is the context here. He is speaking, but in so many ways, David represents the Lord Jesus in that that typological way. And we've talked about that at great length in the afternoon series, about how David points us to Christ, but David is not Christ. Well, here in the 24th Psalm, this psalm, the basic theme of it is that everything belongs to Jesus. And so everything that we look at in this psalm will direct us to Christ, because everything in this psalm belongs to Jesus. First of all, the first division you see there in your outline before you is that the earth belongs to Christ. Well, it's made very clear in this psalm. Secondly, we see that the holiness in this psalm belongs to Christ. It is his. Third, we see that the kingdom spoken of in this psalm belongs to Christ. And then lastly, the glory that is proclaimed and given in this psalm belongs to Christ. So everything in this psalm belongs to Christ. There's no possible way to read the 24th Psalm without being directed to Christ, or you've missed the meaning of it. And let's spend our time then seeing how Christ is exalted in the 24th Psalm. Let's look at the first verse here, and we'll hear a very familiar theme of the Scriptures. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is Yahweh's, basically our psalm begins. And all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So this psalm begins boldly, But it begins very clearly to say something that you and I likely already know if we're familiar with the Scriptures, that the world was created and owned by God. And of course, as we read more and more, some of the passages we'll see that Christ is the Creator, and that very specific role. He is the one who creates. And so it is interesting to see how, what a plain thing this is in verse 1. God created the world, and He owns everything. And some folks might hear that and think, well, sure, Pastor, I already know that God created the world and He owns everything. Well, it's interesting. I found myself, it was difficult to go through Psalm 24 because I found so many ways that I don't believe that. So many ways that I struggle against God's ownership of the world. And we're going to see just the tip of the iceberg, really, with this today. Sure, we know that God owns everything. Well, do you worry about things? Do you tithe? All of these things, all of the possessions, how we deal with people. Do you treat everyone the same? Do you have the idea that some people or races are better than others? Well, this psalm tells us that all of the world belongs to God. And we find also that worship is a focus here. And the Sabbath day is a focus. It's all talking about proprietary things that belong to God. Now let's dive into this and see if we can wrap our minds around how vast the implications are of verse 1. We see that God has the right to determine what is clean and unclean. What is holy and what is not holy? This psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 twice. He quotes this, beginning with verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For, and he quotes Psalm 24:1, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. See, God has the right to determine what is clean and what is unclean. We want to do that on our own, don't we? We want to make certain things sinful and certain things not sinful that God has not decreed. It's a pretty great theme in the history of the church. We tend to do this, don't we? Well, look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 10. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Not only does he have the right to make what is clean or unclean, but it also cares for those who have the tender conscience because they belong to God. So see, this passage is just applicable on so many levels just in this one quotation or two quotations of the Apostle Paul. We continue on then just to see some more of the themes with the first verse. God's ownership applies to how we look at our possessions. Have you ever stopped to think about how much of the Bible talks about money? And what you own and how you deal with things. Just the commandments themselves. Don't take things that belong to others. Don't covet things that belong to others. Treat what you have in a certain way. All the commandments deal with these themes. All of our things that we own, the things we possess, we are commanded to be content with what we are given. And so this has a connection to Psalm 24 and the ownership of all things by God. Surely then God is able to give us what we need. Is this a theme we notice in the Scriptures? Of course it is. It's something we're familiar with. In Matthew chapter 6, we hear the Lord saying, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they can neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Why does the Heavenly Father feed the birds? Psalm 24:1. They belong to Him. They're His. This is His creation. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to His stature? It's So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field as they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why? Psalm 24:1. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And why will God clothe us? Psalm 24:1 is within his ability to do that and his right to do that. Verse 33 of Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. How? Psalm 24:1. An affirmation of the ownership of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. So another application then that comes from our possessions is to our money. Again, scriptures speak much about our money, even tithing. God's ownership is described in Malachi 3 of that which belongs to him out of our possessions, that tithe that we are supposed to give in Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. Why is a certain portion allotted to God in our tithes and our offerings? Psalm 24:1. Because he owns it all. And he gives a certain amount allotted to us, and a certain amount is to him. And what happens when we take what belongs to God? You're a thief. Because of Psalm 24:1. Because he owns it. It belongs to him. And we see that there's a curse in Malachi 3. You're cursed with a curse if you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you out of the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. How does God do that? Psalm 24:1. Because he owns everything, he can give and he can bless as he is so pleased to do. So in each of these topics that we're just touching on are whole sermons in and of themselves. Another way that we see that God's ownership is extended to the whole world in verse 1 is we see the world and those who dwell therein. So to people, not only to possessions and things and trees and mountains and money and whatever else, but people are owned by God. God's ownership means that he's allowed to have a special people. He can have those who are his own. And what's one of the most controversial things you can talk about to other Christians about is what? The sovereignty of God over people. He can have those who are his elect. And the first moment that comes out of your mouth to most Christians, they're mad at you. Why are they mad at you? Because they don't understand Psalm 24:1. God owns people. He owns all men. All men are his. The world is his, and all those who dwell therein, God can have an elect people. He can have the people of Israel to be his people, as we see as he draws them to himself in the Old Testament. Now, people are often offended by that language of God's sovereignty over election and salvation, but that principle of God's ownership is the foundation then of how he can do that. It's not like God is then claiming something he doesn't already own, or he has no right to have an elect people. And that's interestingly one of the approaches that often people who object to the sovereignty of God will take. Well, God doesn't have the right to do that, or why would he do that, or that's not fair. Well, we see then as well, not only does he have the right to have a particular people, but the fact that God owns all men and all the world means that everybody is bound to worship him. It's not like there are just a few people who should worship God. No, everyone should worship God because of Psalm 24:1. And we notice as well then some errors fall out through this. So we see this in the Roman Catholic Church. You say, well, the authority of the church is in Rome. It's in one spot. But that's not what the scriptures teach, is it? No, God's people are all over the world because he owns the whole world. There's no particular location where we would confine the church or the authority of the church. Psalm 24:1. God's people are called to worship, but so is everyone else. Everyone else is called to worship because God owns all men. Well, that brings us to the subject of worship. The subject of worship is related to Psalm 24. Because if all men are bound to worship, then all men are bound to worship. And so what about worship then? Does God give us the freedom to just come into His presence and do whatever we want? We can bring some bells and some whistles and set up an altar or do whatever we want? No, the scriptures are clear. God not only owns us and the world, but He owns worship. It's His worship. We don't get to worship God the way we want to. We worship the way God has commanded. The Shorter Catechism, question 52. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? There are some reasons added to the second commandment regarding worship. And the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, which many would acknowledge, but also His propriety in us. His propriety in us. And that may not be a word that we're all that familiar with. We don't use that word all that often, but that word propriety indicates ownership. It's the individual's right to own a particular property. It's ownership by personal title. So in other words, He owns us. He owns worship as well, as we'll see some scriptures that indicate this. Then He has the right to determine how we worship. Very important principle then, the idea of propriety. It's actually mentioned twice in our catechisms, not only in reference to worship, but in connection to the Lord's Day. You see, the Lord's Day is also owned by God. It's His property. And we can't take it and you do what we want with it because it doesn't belong to us. This day, the entirety of it, is not our day. It belongs to God. And lots of folks may say, well, sure, I'll give God the tithe. I'll give what God has commanded. But I won't give Him His day. Well, it's interesting because they're both owned by God. Then the same principles guide both. The Larger Catechism speaks of this. The Scriptures speak of the importance of the Lord's Day. Let's just look specifically at the... I don't have this one printed for you, but the Larger Catechism, question 120. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? And this is a commandment regarding the Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. The reasons annexed then talk specifically about from God's challenging a special propriety in that day. There's a special ownership in that day. And so then we have no right to take or to attempt to use what God owns. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13 is one of my favorite verses about the Sabbath because it was so convicting to me initially. Isaiah 58:13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Now that's a very important verse because it talks about propriety and ownership of the Lord's Day. In particular, I love the visual that's given in Isaiah 58:13. Did you notice it? If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. In other words, if the Sabbath in this visual picture, you're stomping on it if you're not keeping it. It's His day. Don't trample your feet all over something that doesn't even belong to you. That's the image that we're given in Isaiah 58:13. And it's a very beautiful one, in fact, a very convicting one for us. We want to take something that belongs to God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks of the Word of God and the law of God. It says, if you shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In other words, don't take something from the Word of God or add to it, because it doesn't belong to us. Psalm 24:1. In each of these themes, we see God's ownership. He's very particular about the things that He owns. And so all things that are owned by God, we treat in a certain way. propriety not only applies to our worship, it not only applies to us and to our things and our tithes, but it applies to our worship. The Confession of Faith, chapter 21, says regarding worship, it says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself." He's the one who institutes how we worship, and is so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So idolatry or attempting to picture the Lord Jesus or God in any way, that is then violating the principle we see in Psalm 24:1. God owns the world. He says, this is how you are to know me, through the Word, not through pictures or idols. And so Psalm 24:1 then is extending out, we're seeing, into not only our possessions, but also into worship and how we approach God. Thomas Vincent says, what is the force of this second reason here, why we keep the fourth commandment? The force of this second reason is that because we belong to the Lord, therefore we ought to keep close unto Him and His appointments, and to take heed especially of idolatry and superstition which do alienate us from Him. So we belong to God. And how many of us, when you hear that initially, I belong to God, how many of us think, well, sure, I belong to God. Well, who doesn't believe that? That's something a child would know. And yet, note the many ways that you and I rebel against the principle of Psalm 24:1. If you would say, well, sure, I believe in Psalm 24:1. Well, do you tithe? Do you worry? Should tithe? Shouldn't worry. Do you worship God as He is commanded? Do you keep the Sabbath day? You see all these many ways that propriety and ownership are connected with Psalm 24:1. Well, the very principle that God has created the world is all through the Scriptures. I have just a long list of Scriptures that I could read to affirm the idea that God has created. The very first verse in the Bible itself begins with the principle that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 102 talks about the foundations of the earth being laid by God. Psalm 104. Colossians 1 helps us to understand that the Lord Jesus is the one. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 16, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So our first point is driven home that everything belongs to Christ. Do you live your life as though everything belongs to Christ? What a struggle that is, isn't it? I want everything to belong to me, not to Christ. See, it's a great struggle for us. We can't just simply say, oh, sure, I believe that everything belongs to Christ. We must confess that we struggle against it. The psalm then speaks of the particular dominion that the Lord Jesus has over all the earth. Christ the Messiah is the focus of Psalm 24. And so then we would say in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In that sense that the Lord Jesus, He is divine, He is God, He already had all authority in earth and in heaven. He already owned the earth. But as the mediator on a second way, a second level of authority that the mediator owns, it's all given to Him because of what He did on the cross. And so that even adds another depth of meaning to our understanding that Christ owns the world. Sure, He owns the world, He's God, but He's also the mediator. And by what He did on the cross, Christ gained the world. All the world and its authority is given to Him by His work on the cross. And some Christians, interestingly enough, they limit the power of the cross. Why would we do that when Matthew 28 makes it very clear that every single tiny cell or atom in the entire universe is affected by the cross. Because by his authority, it's all given to him by what he has done. We want to make sure that we connect Psalm 24 to the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. His dominion spreads over all the earth. Now this is a very interesting way then to look at Psalm 24, because with this very biblical case being made, as briefly as I could make it, a very biblical case, God's ownership of man then gives us a perspective on sin, doesn't it? Then sin has a little bit of a different understanding if you look at it in the light of Psalm 24:1. Sin is an assault against the one who not only made us, but the one who owns us. And then so everything that we have in this world or will ever have or ever think or ever do is related in some way to Psalm 24:1. And so we want to say we know that Christ owns all things, but we don't live that way. And so it's a challenge to us, I believe, to see what is happening in Psalm 24. William Plummer says, God's proprietary title is perfect, being built on his creative and providential control of all things. Consequently, and I like the way he ties this up together for our thinking, consequently, sin is an attempt to take away God's rights. It is fraud, theft, robbery, and impudence, and rebellion against God. That's what sin is the desire to fight off what we read about in Psalm 24:1. He has a right to tell us what is holy and unholy. He has the right to tell us what is sin. He has the right to tell us what we can have and what we can't. He has the right to give us what we have and what we don't have. Sin, all of it in some way, is fighting against the ownership of Christ. It's not only does he own you, and not only does he own me, he has authority over me. He has authority. And that's what we want to fight off. And that's what we read about in Psalm 24. Well, a transition takes place here. We're talking about the world as this chapter begins. Well, look what happens in verse 3. Our friends, if you are not in Christ, verse 3 is the worst news you will ever read. It's the worst news you'll ever read. Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? And the very short and easy answer is not you and not me. We can't. Great, let's talk about the first part where it's about things in the world because we're a part of that. But nobody goes into the presence of Yahweh because you don't deserve to be there. You're sinful, you're fallen, and all men are excluded from this place of holiness in verse 3. Now, the news gets better. I don't want to leave you there. The news does get better. Someone can go into the holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And who of us has that on our own? None of us. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol? We've been idolatrous this week. Maybe even today. So the case is not good for us. The news is not good for us. Nor sworn deceitfully. That's all of us have done that. He shall receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So it's very interesting as we come to the second portion here. Let's note that the holiness here belongs to Christ. We see this transition. We go to speaking about the physical earth to now speaking about being in the presence of a holy God. The question is, who can ascend into the holy hill, into the holy place, into the hill of Yahweh? Well, let's ask what we mean by the hill of Yahweh. And commentators have different statements here. Here's a good summary of what we read about in the hill of the Lord. William Plummer says the import of both questions in this verse is the same. Who shall truly and acceptably worship God in his earthly courts, and so at last be admitted to heaven itself? This is kind of a theme of the 24th Psalm. It's not only talking about earthly or heaven, but it's also talking about how we approach God and worship here on earth. There's almost a twofold message here in the 24th Psalm, not only about the earth, but about heaven. And in many ways, this is brought out as we continue through our time in Psalm 24. But there is definitely a twofold reference. Sure, the Psalm then calls us to worship God, and it calls us to holiness. It calls us to having care in our worship and our service to God, and the earthly worship that we offer Him. But it also is not difficult to see the transition to a heavenly sanctuary as well. And I'm just fast-forwarding to a few moments from now. We're going to see that the gates are eternal. Okay, so if we're talking about the temple here, or about approaching into the presence of God, there weren't any eternal temple doors. They were the eternal doors. That is that we were talking about a spiritual, eternal thing in heaven. That's an eternal worship of God. So there's a couple of things happening in our psalm. David Dixon says, "The holy life of the true believer is not the cause of his justification before God, by reason of the imperfection thereof, and the impossibility to satisfy the law thereby. But," this is the transition we notice in verse 5, "he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God by virtue of the covenant of grace." And that's what you see in verse 5, right? "In righteousness from the God of his salvation." That's actually how we can go into the presence of God, because we received righteousness from somewhere else. We can go before God because of Christ. So as we're reading through this passage, Christ is the only one that can stand there. But he takes us with him. And that's the beauty of it, really. Don't ever think that you have the ability then to stand before God because of what you do. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute. But as we are reading then through the psalm, one of the things we have to notice is that righteousness comes from Christ. Righteousness comes from Christ. None of us can stand there on our own. What we're seeing then, when we come to this particular verse where we're asked who can stand before the holy God, all we know is from Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's our worthiness there in Romans 3. In Romans 5, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." My friends, today I want all of us to see the dividing line that is drawn in Psalm 24. None of us can ascend to the hill of the Lord. See here our hopelessness as we stand on our own. But thanks be to God that something happens in Psalm 24. We are reminded then that there is one who can ascend. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Psalm 24:3 then is an introduction to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, because we're introduced to another. Now, unless something happens, man cannot stand in the holy place of God. We should know that today. If today you are not safe in Christ, if you are not united to Christ by way of covenant, you will never stand before God. And know that today, that only in Christ will you be there. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ today while He may be found, because He is our only hope to stand before God. You see, in our passage, there's a language of the clean hands. This harkens back to our understanding of the priests in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30. They washed in a certain way. But did you know that the washing a certain way, that priest, it didn't make that priest sinless. It made him acceptable before God, because that was a type of seeing what Christ would someday do. It didn't make that person sinless. That priest, every Old Testament priest, was a sinner who had to be saved by what Christ did. would do. And so Psalm 24:1 isn't talking about that there are holy people who can stand before God in their own. No, the message is the opposite message, that there's nobody there unless they come in Christ. Because that righteousness has to be given to us, as we read in verse 5. Now, one of the beautiful things about the flow of this psalm, I love the way that you see these particular pauses in the reading of the psalm. There are these selahs there that show us a particular pauses. We see one of those after verse 6. We also see another after verse 10. And it is interesting because the flow of the psalm is showing us our attention is drawn to Christ. You see, that's what's happening in verse 7. The question's been asked, who may ascend? Well, look what verse 7 says. It says, lift your head. Look over there. Here comes the King of Glory. And so often we have seen this particular psalm to be speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus by His coming to heaven victorious, by His coming reigning as King, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so that's what's happening here in verse 7. Christ is introduced to us, and we're told to turn, to look to Him, and to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fitting command before us today in Psalm 24. Lift your heads, O you gates. That's the command that we have today. Lift our heads and turn to look to the Lord Jesus. Don't look to ourselves. We notice then the obvious of this passage. This passage is the call of the Scriptures to turn to Christ, because He is the one who is worthy to save His people. Verse 7 doesn't begin with, look, there is the righteousness of man, to answer this really impossible question that's been asked, who can stand before God? That's not where our attention is diverted. It doesn't say in verse 7, turn to look upon yourself to become the one who can ascend into the holy hill of God. That's not what our passage says. Our passage doesn't say, work really hard in order to gain your worthiness to come before the presence of God. There's none of that. There's nothing here about us. We're told to look somewhere else. And this is the call that is before us. We must look to Christ. In our final verses then, 7 through 10, as we close our time, we want to see how that Christ is the focus as the King, but also the one who receives the glory. So not only is He receive and own all things, not only is He the one who owns the holiness, but He's also the one who has the kingdom. And He's also the one who receives the glory. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now these temple doors here, if we're speaking about earthly doors, and there is a reference to that, I believe, and there are differences among commentators, but if there's a reference to the earthly doors, those hadn't even been built yet. There's no temple yet. But we're talking about eternal doors. And the temple on earth was never meant to be there forever. It was always supposed to point you to Christ. And so all of these references here are speaking about the ways we look to the Lord Jesus. Thomas Boston has a sermon on this particular verse that's just beautiful. I commend it to you. But he, in his eloquence, he follows through and he says, the doors of the heart ought to be thrown wide open to Christ the King of Glory, demanding admission by the gospel. Cast the doors of your hearts open and wide open to the King of Glory. Behold, He cometh in the preaching of the gospel and in the holy sacrament, demanding admission into your hearts. Hold Him no longer at the door, but lift up your heads, O you gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. There is a sense in which a temple sort of shows us how we work, in a certain sense. You know, we the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a picture there about how we will be with God throughout all eternity. So there's a lot of things happening in our song. But very specifically, we see it references the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't we remember last month we looked at the 23rd Psalm? And what did we notice about the first verse of the 23rd Psalm? Yahweh is my shepherd. What Christian doesn't think the 23rd Psalm is about Jesus? This is a reference to His divinity. He is Yahweh. And here, who is going to come into the courts to show us who can approach before Yahweh? But Yahweh. Here comes Yahweh, strong and mighty. This is His divinity that speaks of the Lord Jesus. We see our passage continues then. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. So this third and the fourth portions of the psalm that we've just considered together, the kingship and the glory, they are also connected inseparably with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the creator of all. He's the Holy One who can bring us with Him into the presence of the Father. And He is the King, and He receives all the glory. All of Psalm 24 is about the Lord Jesus. Now, many times we've referenced the larger catechism, question 45. You probably have it memorized by now because we reference it so often. But the question regarding how Christ executes the office of a king. Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which He visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon His elect. This is what's happening in Psalm 24. Christ is bringing us to Himself. He is gaining victory over the world and over death. Those things that He already owned, but then are granted to Him by another way of authority through His mediatorial kingship. A beautiful passage before us in the 24th Psalm. Now, a lot of times we hear people in the Christian world who might object in particular to the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And I would direct you to William Symington's wonderful book on Messiah the Prince. And he references this psalm. And listen to the way, again, he so eloquently describes Psalm 24 of the Lord Jesus. Symington says that this doctrine in question of the mediatorial kingship of Christ is confirmed and illustrated by the resplendent title given to Christ as the King of Glory. In Psalm 24, which is admitted by many to refer to the ascension of the Redeemer, this designation is applied to Him emphatically again and again, as we've seen today. Myriads of angelic heralds, as they demand admission for Him within the portals of the celestial palace, they shout, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And when the question is propounded, says Symington, who is this King of Glory? They meet it with the unhesitating response, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory." And so I would implore you today in the 24th Psalm to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to see His kingship, to see His glory. And when we sing it, let's be reminded of the many things that we are called to acknowledge about the Lord Jesus in the 24th Psalm. Would we be the one who would say, "Well, sure, I know Jesus created everything. Doesn't everybody know that?" But you see, we don't live that way. There are so many ways that we challenge the ownership of Christ with our money, with our possessions, with our worries, with our groanings against the providence of God, by our worship or not worshiping, by the way we worship, by our keeping or not keeping the Sabbath day. In all of these proprietary ways, Psalm 24 reminds us that the King who enters heaven on our behalf with the holiness that we don't have is the one that we must live our lives in subjection to. And so the commandments of God are the commandments of Christ, because He's given them to us. And Psalm 24 is a record of His worthiness for our obedience and also His worthiness for our glory. What a beautiful psalm that we have before us. Not only is Christ the Creator and the owner of all things, but we see that when we rebel against Christ, when we sin, we're rebelling against that ownership. Whenever we are discontent, we are rebelling against that ownership. Whenever we sin, we rebel against Psalm 24:1. And all of these wonderful things that we have today that we have learned about the Lord Jesus should strengthen the Christian. But they also should frighten the one who is not in Christ. If you are not in Christ today, then be horrified by the 24th Psalm, because it tells you that you will never be with God without Christ. And I think it's a wonderful proclamation that we have here before us, a beautiful one that we will sing together, that we might give all glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, grant us contentment with the dominion of Christ over all things. Give us a full dependence upon the Lord Jesus and His ownership of the world. Take our worries away. Grant us trust in the Lord Jesus. Help us to depend not only upon the ownership of physical things that Christ has, but upon His holiness, because He is the only one who has it. And we pray that our trust would be in Him, and that all glory would go to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.